Good afternoon, everybody. It's a privilege to be here. I would say that was joy-filled, pleasant, very much so. Appreciated the effort by Mr. Bosserman, very much so. And thank you, Mr. Zutz, for it is Father's Day tomorrow. In one sense, we honored our Heavenly Father last Sunday, right? Pentecost. So double week here for fathers. We appreciate that. You know, rarely, I was thinking, rarely does someone venture across the street to listen to me. And we've got somebody from the Gold Coast of Australia. Well, you came to see your son. Oh, okay. My mistake. Welcome. Welcome from Australia to Australia. Indeed. I stand before you, living proof that some people don't have enough sense to come out of the rain. And yesterday afternoon, I was working in the back 40 of our property with a skid loader doing a little landscaping back there. And an unexpected, unprojected storm came out of nowhere, really. And I don't know, did you get any weather here? Oh, there it was, just over our property then, I guess. It was just especially for me. But rain, wind, and fire, in keeping with the guitar, plus hail. And I got caught. I admit that. I got caught, and it was really between and betwixt because I was sitting in the skid loader getting soaked there because it didn't have a door. And so I thought I'd try to race to get into the house, but a couple hundred yards away. So it was a matter of, okay, do I dodge lightning bolts, which I wasn't really looking forward to, or do I try to get under a tree to get keep from getting soaked and hit by hail? Now, the hail started out as pea size, ended up being more like dime size, and I'm telling you what, that's smart. How many here have been out in a hailstorm? You're smarter than I am. Okay, all right. But, I mean, you get up above a pea size, and, I mean, you feel it. You really do. So I was out there and getting soaked and getting hit by hail. And just finally I thought, well, I guess I'll risk the lightning, the fire. Yeah, so I did make it home. My wife was worried about me, which is always nice, I guess. But I tell you what, it was as close to the Egyptian plagues as I want to get. I can't imagine what it feels like to get hit by a hailstone the size of a talent. Right? It's prophesied. So anyway, it's great to be here. Appreciate the opportunity. I imagine most of us have favorite areas of Scripture, go-to passages that provide us with encouragement, inspiration, or perhaps special insight. Or as Papa Jones told his son Indiana in the movie Last Crusade, illumination, my son. Illumination. Now, for me personally, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, sections of Daniel, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, would certainly meet these criteria for me personally. And like I said, that's a personal thing. The fourth chapter of the Gospel, according to John, also falls into that category for me. It contains many spiritual lessons and revelations, all designed, again, to encourage, inspire, and yes, bring illumination. I'd like to touch on a few of those today in my allotted time. Actually, the message will be divided into two kind of sections. The first is going to be more Bible study-like, and the second, I'll finish with some observations and lessons. So let's begin the journey in a small town called Sychar, about midway between Jerusalem and Nazareth, here in a well-known but largely a misunderstood episode during his ministry. Christ reveals some eternal truths that would set the world of his day on its ear. Fast forward to 2016, June 18th, it would be no less true today. As a refresher, Christ is heading towards Cana in Galilee, the place of his first miracle, and stops in the Samaritan region on his break, on his way, in his journey, to kind of break up his travel. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might want to take a quick look. to get a feel for the scale of this trip by our elder brother. But here, in Sychar, occurs a remarkable exchange between an oft-married Samaritan woman, a Gentile at that, and her Creator. Now, this episode occurs fairly early in Christ's ministry. This is indicated later in the chapter. And quite frankly, this fact makes the exchange all the more remarkable, as we shall see. We'll be in and out of John 4 for the first portion of the sermon, so you might want to bookmark it to save time, maybe a little aggravation. So let's make a beginning here. John chapter 4, beginning in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples only, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Now, according to one commentary, and it makes some sense, Christ's success in winning disciples had created jealousy among John's followers and provided questions among the Pharisees. And since Jesus did not want to be drawn into a controversy over baptism at this stage of his ministry, remember, this was fairly early on, he left Judea for Galilee. Now, the subject of baptism here points to the previous chapter where John the Baptist testifies that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you can turn back there and read that if you'd like. Just put it in your notes. But it basically was the occasion where Christ came to John to be baptized. Now, again, the background here, this was not a rivalry from John's point of view, not necessarily shared again by John's own disciples, but a fulfillment of prophecy, a changing of the guard, a handing off the baton, if you will, in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Let's turn there, if you would. And again, this is a famous prophecy, but one, as we know, that pointed to both of his first and his second comings. In Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "And he," that is John the Baptist, "went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." This was a precursor, of course, to the baptism you and I went through. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying," again, part one here, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So we recognize that, and all commentators recognize that. It's a prophecy of, you know, Christ fulfilling his first coming. Part two, "every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, as we know, the Jews misunderstood the first coming. While what passes for much of Christianity today is clueless regarding the need and purposes for his second appearance. And that's well known to us. Back to John 4. Picking it up in verse 3, he says, "He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, Josephus states that's about a 3 days' journey to travel from Jerusalem to Galilee. And so, verse 5, "he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Kind of a travel log here. You look through much of this, and it gives you little side stories, historical footnotes, that kind of help frame the reference for what we're about to read. Now, to give you a sense of the distances they traveled on foot, Sychar was about 10 miles from Shiloh. Shiloh, interestingly enough, literally means "he whose it is," and really goes back to Christ's prophecy concerning Christ in Genesis 49:10. We won't turn there. But it was about 10 miles from Shiloh, a 40-mile journey from Jerusalem. Again, this is all on foot. And 52 miles from Jericho. So to kind of give you, you know, the amount of effort it took to get from one place to another, particularly the southern part of what is formerly known as the kingdom to the northern part. Quite a trek. Now, Sychar literally means drunken. So their reputation wasn't the best. Kind of like the Corinthian church congregation you'll read about. or the Cretans, as discussed in the book of Titus. Sychar probably didn't have a great self-image, to say the least. So they could use some help. Now, there's lots of history here. Sychar, currently called Neapolis, if you find that on your map, was anciently known as Shechem. And if that name rings a bell, it should. A fair amount of history occurred in Shechem. Number one, Abram's first stop on coming from Haran to Canaan was in Shechem. God first appeared to Abram here and issued the land promise for Abram's obedience, and you can find that in Genesis 12, 6 through 7. So that was a pretty significant event. Abram's first altar to call on God was built there, another significant event. And then finally, Joshua's covenant with all Israel before his death, recorded in Joshua 24, verses 1 through 25, was in Shechem. So significant events in the Bible occurred there. Now, given the above, it may not be so unusual that Christ would stop here and make some history of his own, which he did. Back to John 4, verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, Jacob's well is mentioned, and it's no ordinary landmark. This goes back 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Okay? So there are landmarks, and there are landmarks. If you go 6 miles to the east of Litchfield, Minnesota, a small town of Darwin. Anybody been to Darwin? Okay, you know it's there, right? The twine ball, right? Biggest twine ball supposedly in the world at one time. Now there's an outfit in Texas that claims they've got a bigger one. So everything's bigger in Texas, right? So when we bring people into Litchfield on business, we ask them if they had a chance to stop by the twine ball and take a selfie. They kind of chuckle, but a lot of them do. But anyway, that's one kind of landmark. Jacob's well was quite another. 1,000 years ago, at this particular time. As we read through this scripture, we could see Christ was human, as we've heard before. He walked 40 miles in 2 days. What's the farthest you've ever walked in 2 days? I don't know. Maybe some more than others, depending on where you're from in the world. A lot of people walk a long distance. But for most Americans, you know, walking a mile is pretty much a challenge, as we know. Anyhow, Christ was human. He walked about 40 miles in 2 days and needed a break. He needed a break. Now, to give you an idea, Jacob's well was about 3 yards across, so about 9 feet, and 35 yards deep, so about 105 feet deep. And that's kind of the setting that is described in John 4 when the exchange occurs. So it begins. In verse 7, a woman of Samaria, no name, God knows, came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, I don't know how he phrased it, but he did say it, as recorded in the scriptures. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, it wasn't uncommon for women of questionable character to frequent the wells. Those were popular gathering places because travelers, of course, would come there, and you see that throughout the Old Testament, to refresh, to give drink to their animals and so forth. So some women, congregated there to, you know, attract customers. I'm not saying this particular woman was that type, but nonetheless, it was not uncommon. When Christ asked her if she would give him a drink, it was a simple icebreaker, but a significant and extraordinary one at that. You see, at this particular time, all the disciples had gone into Sychar. This was outside Sychar that this occurred, because dinner time to the Jews at this particular time, this is the sixth hour, was about this time of day. So Christ was all by himself, by design, no doubt, and this woman comes up. chapter, verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So a logical question from the lady. She might have added that it was unusual for a Jewish man to speak to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan woman. It was just that time in history. Some things never change. Maybe it was his clothing, maybe it was his accent, I don't know. Something gave him away. But the truth was, and this is what was in between the lines there, there was a deep animosity between Judean Jews and anything north, not just Samaritans, but anything north, Samaritan or Galilean. And remember Nathanael's comment in John chapter 1, verses 45 through 46. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, come and see. You make up your own mind." But in that little line, we see that there was definitely a prejudice. There was a bias. The south, interestingly enough, compared to the north, or looking towards the north. So even fellow Jews living in Galilee, were looked down upon by the southern cousins, so to speak. Let alone the Samaritans, right? So it was kind of like Yankees versus Confederates in reverse. Sunnis versus Shiites, Hatfields versus McCoys, right? Did I ever tell you the story about, and I know Cliff will recognize this, about Doug McCoy? Remember Doug, obviously. Spent time with him at Ambassador College in the early 70s. Doug McCoy was one of the real McCoys. And he used to tell us some rather interesting stories about the Klan. And I think anybody who's read any history about the Hatfields and McCoys recognized that it went on so long they basically forgot about the original reason why they were fighting, right? But they just kept on killing each other because of the hatred and they just didn't like each other. So, with this background, we can appreciate first her surprise, right? The Samaritan woman's surprise. Then her curiosity. Is not this the way all conversions begin? John chapter 4, verse 10. And Jesus answered her and said to her, If you knew, and knew here is not gnosis or kenosko, as it is in the Greek, but the Greek term is oida, or oida, O-I-D-A. And opposed to just regular run-of-the-mill knowledge, oida signifies fullness of knowledge. You've seen and perceived. So Christ is asking her an open question here, seeing how the reaction was going to be. It's like when God began to work with each and every one of us, tapped us on the shoulder, started asking some questions or prompting some questions in our mind. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew," and that's the title of my message, by the way, "if you knew," from John 4:10, "the gift," doria in Greek, just free gift or a present, "if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. Now, brethren, this is deep, much deeper than the well of Jacob. In this brief exchange, Christ shares three major truths with this quote-unquote stranger. Though, of course, Christ knew her, right? The gift, which was twofold, his coming sacrifice, which made possible the giving of the Holy Spirit, which we just observed last Sunday in Pentecost. Second one was, who says to you? Christ's identity. And then thirdly, living water, eternal life. John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, if you want a reference for your notes. Now, again, we've just completed the spring holy days, Passover, unleavened bread, plus Pentecost, that help put flesh to these gifts, this knowledge and understanding for you and me. And we do that every year. It's a great blessing, as you know. It's interesting that Christ doesn't address her observation directly. Christ, of course, would do and say a number of unconventional things this day. And Christ was asking her to read between the lines, as God often does with you and me, as we're going through life. Sometimes the good, sometimes the not so good, the successes and the failures, the trials and the tests and the triumphs, to kind of read between the lines. Well, that's what he was asking of this Samaritan woman this day. It's kind of like his response to Job in Job 38, if you think about it. God never really directly answered Job. He just went on to give Job a much bigger picture of what life can be all about. Can be all about. He wanted her to know, I'm no ordinary Jew. Okay? And she could plainly see that. She could understand that. There was something different about this man. In point of fact, I'm no ordinary human being. Now, as we know, Christ was perceived by many, particularly in the religious communities of his day, as a heretic, a rebel, a maverick, a rogue, fanatic, etc. In point of fact, we know, though, he lived each day by eternal principles, which with the Father had guided his conduct for an eternity past. So no matter where he was, as we know, no matter who he met, no matter what he did, those principles, that character guided him. He was not bound by social mores, prejudices or biases, religious traditions that run counter to these eternal principles. And that was to be demonstrated this day in spades. And of course, neither should you or me. We take the lesson here from this exchange with this Samaritan woman. Remember Simeon's prophecy recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 29 through 32. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples, not just Jews, south or north, but all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. So that was a framing prophecy that basically opened up salvation, as we know, to everybody, no matter who they were or how they were looked upon in the world's eyes. Back to John 4, verse 11. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, again 105 feet deep. Where then do you get that living water? She was curious, interested, open, but still operating on a very physical level, understandably, right? She wasn't quite on the same wavelength as her Savior at this particular point. It was a slow process, but Christ is patient, isn't he? With her and with you and me. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. You know, the disciples had been with Christ a couple of years, and Christ told them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what was their response? Who gave him bread? Where's the bread? Where's the beef? Where's the bread? He said, but he wasn't talking about that at all. He was on another level, saying, beware of the doctrine, the teachings, the example of the Pharisees. Well, that's where she was at this point, but this is the first time she had met her Creator. So in that sense, she was quite a bit away ahead of where the other disciples were at that particular point. Verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So a little, again, historical confirmation of, you know, this landmark and how important it was to that community, that area around there. And, of course, from a historical context, very important as well. And Christ was, of course, making it even more important this particular day. But she was a little confused on her ancestry, wasn't she? She was a Samaritan. Historical backdrop there, as we know, those inhabiting this particular region were brought in by the Assyrian king, Salmaneser, during the captivity of the northern 10 tribes. There was no connection with Israel or Judah or Jacob's God by these people, only in the imagination of their minds, and they went through certain ceremonies that they inherited from those bygone days, but it bore little resemblance to truth, let alone the Judaic practices of the day. 2 Kings 17:24, if you want a reference there, historical. The answer to her question is yes, somebody greater than Jacob was in her presence, but Christ, again, doesn't answer her question directly. He's intent on guiding her to a revelation by working the water analogy. You can see that in John 8, and you're very familiar with that. But I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, because this wouldn't be the last time that Christ would address this question. But in this case, it was more direct, considering the audience. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Skipping down to verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." He goes on to say, "A greater than Solomon is here," later on in that same chapter. So truly, she asked the right question. Who are you? Are you greater than Jacob to kind of get? Because she knew, she had the background, she understood the history, even though she didn't have a clue in terms of the worship of the true God. She did have a grasp of the history. Thus the questions and the process here. And she wanted to know, who are you? Are you greater than Jacob? Because if he said yes, then wow, because Jacob was pretty big, right? Pretty important in the history of Israel, for sure. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, kind of ignoring, not answering the question directly, but allowing the subsequent conversation to give her the answer, that indeed somebody greater than Jacob, than Jonah, than Solomon was in her presence. "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. Whatever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up to everlasting water." These are major spiritual concepts, realities, that Christ was sharing with a woman nobody else would have talked to at this particular time in his ministry, early in his ministry, because he saw something in her that led him to believe she was different and she would be receptive to what he had to say to her. Again, the revelation is profound. Christ makes it very clear that he and he only is the gateway to eternal life, the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, as we'll emphasize a little later. All other religions, all other faiths are rendered null and void. John chapter 7, verses 38 through 39 underscores that. We won't turn there in the interest of time. But Christ, having said this, would not go down well in today's ecumenical world at all, as we know. Back to John 4, verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" She was still on that physical plane, and if you were her every day, and hundreds of thousands like her, every morning getting up, facing the trek to the well, drawing up the water like they'd done for 1,000 years, Wouldn't you want a break? Wouldn't you listen to somebody who said, I've got a better idea, a more advanced technology? Of course. So she was all ears, but she was still coming from that physical perspective. She was trying to track what Christ was telling her, but it still wasn't quite grabbing. But, you know, her mind was open, and she was drinking it in, so to speak, to carry on with the water analogy. Switching gears here, verse 16. Was this a test? We don't know. Someday we'll find out. Jesus said simply to her, again, he didn't answer her question directly. He just moves on, hoping that she'll stay with him to the end, endure to the end, so to speak, right? Jesus said, go call your husband. Where did that come from? We don't know. But it was all part of the design here, the exchange. Christ wanted her to know some things about him. He wanted her to see some things about herself and about her community and how much they needed him. Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. This was a busy lady, or a tragic life, probably a combination of the both, to be honest with you. We don't have a lot of background here, but again, you can read between the lines. This was not a happy community if it's known as drunkard, right? So you can tell that everybody who lived in Sychar, who hadn't already left to find greener pastures somewhere else and maybe a more pleasant name, were stuck here in Sychar, probably feeling I've got no future. This is a dead end for me. Like a lot of people in this world. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now again, we're not given everything here in terms of the conversation, as is in God's word. I mean, we're given snippets. And these snippets are designed to do many things for us as Christians, but it is designed to draw us in, to study, to think, meditate, and apply what we learn or think we're learning, and to ask God for guidance for a greater depth of understanding when we read through these passages that I, for one, have read through many times, as you have, and probably have not really, you know, we've wondered about some things, but really in terms of delving into the depth of it, maybe we went on to other things. Perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews, so she understood that she wasn't a Jew or even part of that party, say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. So she's beginning to get it a little bit. It's the conversation, the interaction is beginning to shift from the physical to the spiritual, to the quote-unquote religious, as we see here. The conversation turns. She begins to understand the paradox, moving on to a different dimension, into reality. Reality. Reality was standing in front of her in the person of the Son of God. And we become before the Father through the Son of God to that mercy seat. We are coming into reality. What we're living right now is only semi-reality, as we know. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, which wasn't going to be much help to you anyway because you didn't have the truth, didn't have to say that, nor in Jerusalem, will they worship the Father. That statement would have got Christ stoned in Jerusalem. That statement alone. Because he said many other things like that. But this was a direct sharing of truth, reality at its very core, again, with this oft-married Samaritan woman. But he introduces the Father to her. So on top of everything else, he begins to again, go deeper into what he was all about, a little bit about the Father, and about what that meant to her, and not only to her, as we'll see. For you and me, this understanding, as we understand it now, won't go down well in Rome, will it? Father, Son, no place for the Trinity. Somewhere along the line between now and the time Christ returns, we are going to be challenged on this core belief of the Godhead, as we know. And she was being introduced to it at this point. John the Baptist's comment in the previous chapter is, I think, instructive. John chapter 3, verse 34, to this end. In verse 34, John comments here, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So again, Father, Son, no mention of a third being. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, the Godhead, you know, they are God. But as we heard in the sermonette, the Son respects the Father. The Father is over the Son. There is a hierarchy. And when we join the family, we'll be a part of that. But we'll always give deference to the Son, our husband, and, of course, the Father, as we know. Verse 22 of John 4, "You worship what you do not know." They may have had a smattering of truth. They understood some historical things about what the Jews practiced. They may even have hands on Scripture. But truly, it was like most religions down through history, is mostly syncretism, a small amount of truth with a whole lot of air. And he wasn't putting her down, but he was enlightening her. And I'm sure the way he came across was very gentle, very solicitous, wanting her to understand and guiding her in that process. And we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And of course, we see that in prophecies, Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 through 11, point to, and many others point to, the fact that salvation would come through Judah in the form of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Whoa. Now, we read through that, and we read right over that a lot of times. I know I have many, many times. But as you move through this conversation with the Samaritan woman, it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And he's looking for signs that things are triggering, firing up there, and that she wants to know more. Again, this is part of, as we know, the conversion process. It's a game changer. We're moving from the spirit, or letter to the spirit of the law, from the old to the new covenant, again, into reality, into eternity. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 25, another bombshell. "A woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." She knew that. Anybody in that region, in fact, as far away as Parthia, the Magi came from Parthia, which in all probability was at least part of a tribe of Israel. Magi came, remember? And so they knew the scriptures, and they knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Unlike much of the world today, much of the world knew and anticipated Christ's arrival. They just didn't know that it would take that form, that it was the first leading to a second, as we know. In verse 26, Jesus said to her simply, "I who speak to you am he." I am he. A lot of times the he is dropped. I am. So here, a Samaritan woman, oft married, being given the words of life, the words of salvation, in a setting that kind of blows you away a little bit. But he was leading her down this conversion path. Why? Don't know for sure. We can guess. We can speculate, and that's good. All I know is if this is a good thing. for many reasons, as we'll discuss here. How many did Christ openly reveal his messiahship to during his 3.5 years of ministry? Not many. Even his disciples had to guess at times. John the Baptist wasn't sure at times. Right? But here, he's just flat out telling this woman, I am. I am the Messiah. In verse 27, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. You bet they did. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? I mean, they knew better. They had come to expect the unexpected from their Savior. And again, like I mentioned earlier, there's much more to the conversation than is recorded here. We're getting little bits and pieces, but enough to form a picture of how Christ works with humanity, no matter who that humanity is, each in their own time and in his own way with the Father. Verse 28, then the woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Now, was that an exaggeration, or was there a lot more to the conversation? Because we only got a couple of lines here. How many husbands do you have? Da-da-da-da-da. But here, everything. She basically says all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, she suspected. Can you imagine her joy? I mean, she's running off to Sychar to visit some of her neighbors who she knew and probably of dubious character as well, considering where they lived. And she was excited enough to say, come, look what I've got here. Christ goes on to talk about the harvest, white, and that was a message to the disciples. We're in Samaria. We're not in Judea. We're not in Galilee. We're in Samaria, and the harvest is great. This is Gentile land. And he wanted them to understand. He wanted them to grasp. So obviously Christ included all mankind in this visionary statement. Jew, Gentile, male, female, free and slave. Absolutely no partiality with God, as we know. None. Verse 39, as we begin to wrap up this section. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. So she had a part in introducing the truth to her neighbors, as is not uncommon in the churches of God, as we know. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 2 whole days. Not with Jews, not with family, but with Gentiles. And remember, Matthew 15, 21 through 28, when the woman of Cana came to him because her daughter was sorely distressed with the demon, and Christ said, I'm sent to the house, the tribes of Israel, not to the Gentiles. But for this, he made an exception. And there were other ones in God's word as well. But his primary focus was reaching his own people first. But here in John chapter 4, we see an extraordinary exception to that rule. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because, in verse 42, of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, coming from Gentile mouths. Were they baptized? Don't know for sure. But I would guess probably for the remission of sins, speculation on my part. Again, Christ chose early in his ministry to reveal himself some remarkably deep things to this group of Gentiles. And thus ends the most remarkable account, unique in the Gospels, mere 42 verses. If you knew. Thanks for bearing with me on that part. I'd like to make a few comments, observations on 3 key topics touched on in this section of Scripture. Now, I recognize that each of these are deserving of a series of sermons or more, but I think some cogent points are justified here, a summary statement of sorts, in this exchange between Christ and this Samaritan woman. These 3 are the conversion process itself, 2 is women and Christ, and the 3rd is subject, the gargantuan subject of prejudice. bias, discrimination. We've just concluded, again, spring holiday season, which is our time. We know that. It's for sons and daughters, first fruits of God. It takes us through the conversion process and the gifts, Christ's sacrifice, God's Spirit, that made ours and eventually all conversion possible. Now, it is interesting this spiritually target-rich section would, again, begin probably and conclude with baptism. Remember the opening scripture there in John 4 spoke of baptism. Very important. Christ's baptism, John was baptizing, and so forth and so on. And in all likelihood, a little speculation here, it would not surprise me if those individuals were baptized as well for the remission of sin, not to receive the Holy Spirit at that particular time, as we know. Christ walks us and all who will listen through the conversion process here, does he not? God introduces himself in a very gentle way. In this case, sitting by the well of Jacob, a lone woman coming up and simply asking for a drink. That element by itself is significant, given the analogy there. Begins to reveal his truth, slowly at first, but in this case, a rather rapid progression as he saw she was taking it in. Some of us take a little longer, myself. Anybody who doesn't have enough sense to come out of the rain, obviously it takes a long time for things to sink in. But God is patient and merciful, and if we hang with him, as this Samaritan woman did, good things will happen. He then extends the invitation, does it not? Believe. This is the truth. And then again, lastly, we choose to accept or reject. I, for one, will be interested to find out what she did with it and her neighbors, of course. And again, the title of my message is simply, If You Knew. Now, there's something quite powerful in this statement by Christ. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. If you want to turn there. Or you don't, I can just read it for you. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That's right. In this particular day, with this woman, deep mysteries of the kingdom were being revealed one at a time, for her sake and for her neighbor's sake, as we know. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. They didn't have the understanding. They couldn't grasp it. For had they known, amazing statement here, for had they known, if you knew, oida, grasped, fathomed, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Interesting. Knowledge is indeed power, especially in the hands of a spirit-led human being. Second area, women in Christ's ministry. I don't have to tell you that we live in an increasingly dangerous world, particularly for women. The example of the Samaritan woman who had not had an easy life is particularly inspiring, or at least I think it should be. In some societies, even today, she could have been stoned for fraternizing with another man in public. And who hasn't seen reports coming out of ISIS, the areas they control, out of Pakistan, in other areas of the world, where this is a reality today, not just 2,000 years ago, today, for women. Christ's relationship with women was and is particularly special. After all, he did create Eve. He saw women in an entirely different light, with absolute purity. From a creator's perspective, even when he was on this earth, he looked at women like no man here or anybody else down through 6,000 years, nearly 6,000 years, has. He saw the potential in the Samaritan woman, all women, again, that no man through the ages has been able to grasp. In Luke chapter 10, verses 37 and following there, there's a story, a brief story. You can put it in your notes. It involves a lady by the name of Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas. Remember that story? A very giving lady who had done many acts of service for the widows and others less fortunate herself. She had died. To make a long story short, she was raised from the dead by Peter, I believe. If I got that wrong, correct me afterwards. And we read that's a very inspirational story. But what you don't often think about is how much trust the Creator, our Father, and elder brother put in Tabitha, Dorcas, right? How many human beings that you know of, if you were raised from the dead, would be able to handle it? Not many that I know of. And yet they brought her back to life for a noble purpose, to be an example. And no doubt she stuck with the faith right to the end. It didn't give her a big head, as happened to Hezekiah, right? And she stands as an example of the way the Father and the Son view women, all women. Like Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and the numerous other women who supported his ministry. Christ demonstrates his trust in and love of those who will be part of his bride and joint heirs with him. Ephesians 5 makes it abundantly clear, our Father and elder brother cherish you. He and the Father will accept nothing less from us men in this age as well. Third area is just a brief comment or two on prejudices and biases. I have to tell you, we live in a nation pretty much torn asunder right now. Huge gaps, extremes, as we know. We're witnessing it right before our very eyes. And no time since the Civil War, and perhaps to a lesser degree, the Vietnam War, has America been more divided. Bias and prejudice is everywhere. And the stage is being set for a second civil war, even as we sit here today. What form that will take, I have no idea. I won't speculate. That's not my job here. But I think all of us can see it. And how sad it is to see this nation literally ripped apart at the seams. It's nearly impossible for you and me not to be touched by what is raging in the world around us. We know that. But we must strive to rise above it as citizens of the kingdom. Now, Christ knew what it was like to be subject of prejudice and discrimination, did he not? Accused of being illegitimate. He was from the north, and we already discussed that. He was looked second-class citizens, right? And those in the south. A companion of tax collectors and sinners. And I never could figure that phrase out. Tax collectors must have really been down here. Way down. Sinners and you got tax collectors. So he knew what it was like. His interaction with a Samaritan woman carries many lessons for us, not the least of which how our father and elder brother look on those who look down on others. The Good Samaritan parable is, case in point, Luke chapter 10. Don't need to turn there. Rest assured, you and I will be subjected to this bias if we haven't already. And some of you have already been discriminated against, no doubt, in this society or where you came from. I would guess in an audience this size, some of us have experienced that firsthand. It isn't very pleasant, is it? Not at all. But rest assured, you and I, if we are to believe the scriptures, and I think we do, will be subjected to this bias in the years ahead, as our faith comes under increasing attack, perhaps even becoming scapegoats for what this nation will go through. Kind of like a Kristallnacht, the 1930s. Don't know. We'll see what God has in mind. But our ability to see through and survive that ordeal will be directly tied to our relationship to the two beings who detest bias, prejudice, discrimination. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 is key to understanding this. The context is what? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Who's your enemy? Well, it's kind of the flip side of who's your neighbor, right? God covers it all. If you have an enemy, you're to pray for him. If you have a neighbor, take care of him. There's no wiggle room here. He covers it all, as we know. Become you perfect as my Father is perfect. As we know, the gospel according to John holds numerous icon-shattering revelations. Those mentioned in its fourth chapter set the stage for those to come as the Apostle John is inspired to write down the mysteries kept secret from the foundation of the world. We've reviewed a number of these today. The fact that they are not necessarily revelatory to you and me doesn't, of course, diminish their importance. To the contrary, we may take them for granted, and that would be understandable, but perhaps we shouldn't. As the Samaritan woman, who probably will join us in the first resurrection, embrace these major realities, so have we. As we build on spring holy days of Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, we could and should reflect often on these foundational principles that underscore the miracle of our own calling as we move toward our fall holy day period. The miracle of the conversion process itself, how God views each and every one of us, our infinite potential, and the demands that they put on us that we eliminate all bias and prejudice. By so doing, perhaps we too can recapture the excitement evident in the Samaritan woman and her neighbors and prepare a time just ahead of us that will attempt to draw us away from the truth we now take for granted. If we're successful, we can then face the future with confidence when we stand before Christ and the Father and hear, "You did know. You did choose wisely. You did endure. Join me and the Father in eternity."